How do you measure a life? I mean, how do you measure your life? I got a tape measure here. I'm 5'11" according to the tape measure. I have a 34-inch waist, 32-inch inseam. I wear a 16-34 shirt, weigh in the 190s. Is that how you measure a life? Gail and I have a house. It's got 3 bedrooms, 2 baths. We live on a couple of acres, 1,800-ish square feet. Is that how you measure a life? We've got a checking account, modest. Savings account, modest. We've got a retirement. Well, we had a retirement. We'll see how all that plays out. Is that how you measure a life? We've got a couple of cars. We've got a Ford Ranger, 1999, 5-speed, Gail's red pickup truck. Got 147,000 miles. I got a Ford Fusion, 167,000 miles, 2011. Is that how you measure a life? Well, Jesus, in Luke chapter 12 today, is going to tell us how you don't measure a life. And in the midst of that teaching, he also tells us how you do. How you measure a life. I already told you that Jesus was interrupted. And we're used to Jesus being interrupted. Man, he got interrupted all the time. He was interrupted with... you know, a man whose daughter lay dying. He was interrupted by a funeral where a woman's son had just passed. He was interrupted by the religious leaders all the time who challenged him on some of the things that he taught. So we're accustomed to him being interrupted. He kind of lived his life according to that rhythm where he just allowed himself to be interrupted. But this is a really strange interruption that we're going to look at today. Because Jesus is preaching a sermon, and it's a pretty heavy sermon. He's been talking in the sermon about persecution, about not fearing those who can kill the body, but rather you fear God who holds your soul in the palm of his hand. He's talked about the corruption of the Pharisees and how we need to be on guard against them. He has said that we must acknowledge Jesus and not be ashamed that we're followers of Jesus or we will be condemned. He has said that the Holy Spirit will help us in times of need. So he's been in the middle of a pretty intense sermon. And then we see back in verse 1 of chapter 12 that there are thousands of people in the audience. So this is more of a presentational. This is not a home Bible study. This is a big group of people that he's preaching to. And all of a sudden, this guy interrupts the sermon and just kind of blurts out this demand to Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And you're like, well, where did that come from? And then Jesus replies, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So this is an inheritance dispute. I mean, this guy may have had a legitimate complaint. Maybe his brother had somehow gotten his hands on all the inheritance, refused to share. This is an unlawful thing. The guy had had reason to be upset. Maybe this guy is just a whiner. You know, maybe the reality is he didn't like the legal system because according to the Old Testament law, now sorry ladies, but inheritance went to the sons. I'm sorry, I'm just the messenger here. And according to the Old Testament, if there were 4 brothers, let's say, in a household, the inheritance was divided 5 ways. The oldest son always got a double portion of the inheritance. Now, we kind of assume, based on this passage, that maybe there's just 2 brothers here. And so maybe it's supposed to be divided 1/3, 2/3, and the younger brother's mad because his older brother is going to be getting double what he's getting. And so he wants Jesus to intervene because maybe he thinks it ought to be 50-50, instead of 67%, 33%, or whatever. And you know, it's not really so surprising that these brothers are arguing, because if you have siblings, you've argued, right? I mean, that is kind of the nature of family. It's just the way it works. It happens all the time. It starts out when kids are pretty little. Maybe I've told you before about the mom who's making pancakes for her kids. Ryan is 3 years old. Kevin is 5 years old. And both boys want the first pancake, and they start squabbling, and they start arguing over who's going to get the first pancake. So mom thinks this will be a great opportunity to do some teaching, and so she says, "Boys, if Jesus were here, he would say, 'Give my brother the first pancake.'" And so Ryan says, "Okay, Kevin,
you can be Jesus.
Because, man, everybody wants to be first, right? So whether this guy who comes to Jesus had a legitimate, valid complaint or not, Jesus says, look, I'm not going to get in the middle of that. Because if he starts chasing and diving into domestic disputes, he won't be able to get anything else done. But what he does instead is he takes this guy's demand and he allows it to be a platform to address a much bigger issue. Listen again to verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We're in this year-long study of the Gospel of Luke, and we've been kind of considering here several aspects of the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord of our lives, that he is Lord of our relationships. He's Lord of our priorities. We saw that. He's Lord of our prayers. He's Lord of our attitudes. He's Lord of our motives. Well, today we're going to see that he's also Lord of our possessions. He's Lord of our stuff. I talked to a friend of mine the other day on the phone. I hadn't talked to him in years. And just as we were talking about things that have happened in our lives, he told me that back in 2002, he bought a brand new car. Nothing flashy, but it was a new car. He really liked it. He took really good care of it. 17 years later, it's going strong. He's so proud. He just loves that car. And one day, while it's parked in a parking lot, somebody slammed into it and totaled it. Doesn't take much to total a 17-year-old car. He said when they came and towed it away, he got emotional. You know, he loved that car. And some of you can relate to that. I'll be honest with you. That's how I was raised, that you take care of your stuff, that you hang on to it, that you learn to be content with what you have, that you value your possessions. Now, I haven't always done that. I haven't always taken care of my stuff, haven't always been content with my stuff, but I think that was a good lesson to learn. And when it comes to money and when it comes to possessions, Jesus suggests here, I think, that we have a couple of different ways to look at those things. In fact, I would suggest that there are two words here that kind of sum up our attitude toward money and possessions. One word is more, and the other word is enough. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about yourself, your own heart. Do you tend to think more, more, more? Or do you tend to think, I have enough? Ken Geyer wrote, when money is your bottom line, your life is bankrupt. More, 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 or I have enough. Jesus used this interruption of the guy in his audience to talk about more and to talk about enough. Now, in a minute, he's going to tell a parable, which is a story with a point. But first, he offers a warning to this brother, to this one guy who spoke up to him. Maybe he's talking to both brothers. And he says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But I like how the New Living Translation translates this verse. Life is not measured by how much you own. How do you measure a life? Well, not by stuff. The issue here, I think, is that this guy had a wrong view of more. See, he thought if he just had more, then he'd be happy. I want you to think about this. I want you to fill in the blank to this sentence. If I only had blank, then I would be happy. If I only had blank, then I would be content. If I only had blank, then I would be fulfilled. If there is a noun that you could put in that blank, a person, place, or thing, chances are you're missing the point. Andy Stanley said, you cannot acquire, consume, or exercise your way to happiness. You cannot acquire, consume, or exercise your way to happiness. Many of us, I think, fall into the more trap. If I only had more money, if I only had more time, if I only had more romance, if I only had more muscle, less non-muscle in my life, then I would be happy. But you cannot acquire, consume, or exercise your way to happiness. So right off the bat, Jesus tells this guy that more is not the answer. Why? Because if you're always thinking more, then you can't be thinking enough. Because those words tend to be in conflict with each other. More is not going to make this guy happy because it can't make you happy. It doesn't give our lives meaning. And to clarify that, Jesus tells a parable, a story with a point. Now, sometimes his parables are positive stories, and there's a hero in the story. This is one of those where the story is negative, and there's more of a villain in the story. At least he's kind of a negative example. He's a loser. The man's a farmer, but he's more of Ebenezer Scrooge kind of farmer than he is Little House on the Prairie kind of farmer. Okay, he's more Al Pacino than Jimmy Stewart, you know, if that kind of means anything to you. In fact, Jesus calls this farmer, this rich farmer, a fool. And not fool in the sense of silly. He calls him fool in the sense of a man who wasted his life. The Old Testament says in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This farmer was a fool because he had no room for God in his life. Only room for more. And so you start with that wrong view of more, but there's also a wrong view here of blessing. Look at verse 16. Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Now, some people view an unexpected blessing and abundance as an opportunity to share. Some people view blessing as an opportunity to indulge, still others an opportunity to hoard. For some, a blessing is all about gain. What do I have? What do I get? For others, it's an opportunity to give. For some, it's selfishness. For some, it's a chance for generosity. Have you ever played the game, What If I Won the Lottery? Now, it's not really a game. It's not like a board game. It's more of a mind game. What if I won the lottery? Now, if you never play the lottery, you can't win, but let's face it, you're not going to win anyway, so I wouldn't go there. But let's play the what if I was suddenly rich game. My guess is, if you are a generous person now, you'd be generous if you had a windfall like that. I also have a suspicion that if you're a stingy person now, the Powerball is not going to fix that. Because it's about how we handle life. Jesus said that those who are faithful with a little will also be faithful with much. But if you can't be trusted with a little, why should you have much? Because more is not going to help. It's not going to fix the problem. This rich fool only thought about himself, how the extra was going to help him. In two verses, nine times he says either I or my. In fact, the only time in this passage that he says you is in the next verse, and he's talking to himself when he says you, because he is all about himself. You know, as I was working through this passage this week, I was thinking about some visits that I've made to Uganda. There's a marimbe house there that's a home for girls who had lived on the streets and were brought together. There's also a school there. Many of you support children or sponsor kids, you know, who go to the school in Marimbe. Our church sponsors some kids, and also we help support the director of the school and the mission. I mean, I love going there. But one of the most striking things that I remember about my visits is that if you give a gift to one of the girls in the children's home, they immediately share it. I mean, if it's a box of candy, if it's gum, if it's hair bows and ribbons, if it's school supplies, they open it up, look at it, and they start to share, because that's just what they do. They're not sharing out of their wealth. They're not sharing out of their abundance. They're sharing because they have something that the person next to them doesn't have, and they immediately think, they should have what I have. And it's a profound lesson. This guy in the parable had a wrong view of blessing. He also had a wrong view of work. Let's go back to the what if I won the lottery game. You ask most people, what would you do if you won the lottery? First or second, maybe third on the list is, I quit my job, right? Now, if they're talking to the preacher, they say, I would tithe first. Bless you, my children. But you know, the reality is you kind of get past some of those initial thoughts. Almost everybody that's ever answered that question has said, I quit my job. And I get it. Do you keep doing a job you don't like because you don't need the when you don't need the money anymore? But listen to this guy, verse 19. I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. This guy thought that his newfound abundance was a ticket to laziness. Now look, I've known people who've taken early retirement so they could take care of a family member. I've known people who've retired, and then because of their financial situation, they go and take a job for a dollar a year, that kind of thing. You know, I've seen people do that in churches. I've known people who are on disability and serve like crazy in every way that they possibly can because they still want their lives to mean something. The point here is not that you have to be doing a 9-to-5 job, and if you suddenly have this fortune land in your lap that you have to keep your 9-to-5 job. The point is, whether you are living paycheck to paycheck or you are independently wealthy, we all need to be doing something productive with our lives because that's how we were made. That's who we're supposed to be. I've known people who retired and sat around doing nothing. I've known people on welfare who wanted to have more children so they could get more benefits. I've known people whose goal in life was to do as little as possible. But our calling is different than that. You know, I was talking in first service about Don Dollins. Don is one of our elders, and he's been retired for several years. And besides being an elder here, he teaches Sunday school. He volunteers whenever we have events. He's on our finance team. He handles our church audit. He serves on the board of Commission Encounter and Louisville Bible College. He regularly audits classes through Louisville Bible College because he understands that his life is about serving, growing, and giving, and he's devoted his life to it. And man, lots of you do that. We have lots of people in our church who live their lives that way. The goal of life is not laziness, but productivity. This guy thought, now that I've struck it rich, I'm not going to do anything except have fun. And that life comes up pretty empty. God created us to work, whether it's for a paycheck or not. He's called us to make our lives count. Now, finally, this rich fool, besides his misunderstandings about blessing and about work, he had a wrong view of death. Look at verse 20. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" And he said, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." See, this guy thought that money was enough to handle whatever life could throw at him, that he could just kind of buy his way out of any problem that might come his way. He assumed that death was a long way off. And so he's remembered not because he did anything worthwhile, not because he did anything heroic, not because he was even a humanitarian. He's remembered as the poster child for "you can't take it with you," because he thought he was going to have all this time to spend it, but he couldn't. I read a Spanish proverb this week that says, "There are no pockets in shrouds." Now maybe you've heard the more updated version of, "You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul." Because you can't take it with you. But this guy assumed, well, he would just use it all up, and then, yeah, sometime down the road, he would check out. "You can't take it with you" does not mean your goal is to spend all of it before you go. For some of us, if we're going to go out when it's used up, we got till Tuesday, you know. There's not a whole lot of time left. But the goal is not just to indulge, and use it all up. There are people who take what they've accomplished and they do so many profound things even after they're gone. They leave a legacy. They leave some kind of inheritance, maybe to their children. I've known of people who've left legacies to the church, to some other parachurch organization, to a ministry, to a charity, to a college. Because people say, "I want my life to continue to count after I'm gone. God's given me these blessings. I have an opportunity to do something productive." This guy was not thinking that way at all. There was no reason for him to believe that anything was going to benefit anybody after death because all he wanted to do was benefit himself right now. He wanted his resources to take care of himself, make his life better. The greatest tragedy of this guy was not that he died early or that he had all of this amassed when he left. The greatest tragedy is where he was headed because God was not in his life at all. And so Jesus tells this parable about, about a man who had a wrong view of more and a wrong view of blessing and a wrong view of work and a wrong view of death. How do you measure a life? How do you measure your life? Is it all about more? Or are you able to say enough? Look again at verse 15 in the New Living Translation. Life is not measured by how much you own. And then Jesus' closing line of this story, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? I think part of it's about generosity. It's about giving. It's about tithing. It's about sharing with the church and your resources. I mean, that's part of it. Some of you, again, sponsor a child, or maybe you give to another mission. Maybe you donate to charity. But it's about more than money. It's about your time. You know, it's about serving. It's about volunteering. It's about offering to help other people. If we're going to be rich toward God, it's investing in eternal things. You know, we say you can't take it with you, and that's not entirely true. What we mean by that is that you can't take stuff with you, but you know what you can take with you? People. You can take people with you to heaven. Maybe when Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven, maybe part of that was the people that we bring along with us, our family and friends, neighbors and coworkers. When you give and it goes to missions, you may be bringing people to heaven that you've never even met, but you'll meet them one day. Life is not measured by how much you own. And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up treasures for himself but is not rich toward God. Here's a bottom line today. Life is not measured by what we have, but by how we use what we have. I think that's what Jesus is telling us today. Life is not measured by what you have. He's already said that. It's measured by how we use what we have. Whether it's a whole lot or whether it's very little, it's about how we use it. The key to life is not more. It's learning to say enough. Several years ago, NBC did a story on Patrick Morgan. He worked kind of in maintenance at an airport in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Now, he was on the cleaning crew, and one day when he was cleaning up, there was a bar there in the airport, and on a bench outside the bar, he found an iPad that was in a case. He opened the case to see if he could figure out who it belonged to. Inside the case was $13,000 in cash. He's holding an iPad with $13,000. And so he immediately turns into airport security. Shortly thereafter, the guy runs back looking for his iPad. They're able to confirm that it belonged to him. They gave this guy his iPad. This guy gave Patrick $60 as a reward, cheapskate. But anyway, so here's Patrick. Patrick's boss, Patrick took the $60, not in any kind of big display, but there was a homeless woman that hung around the airport, and he gave it to her. Then Patrick's boss found out what happened, gave him an extra week's pay. He got some big humanitarian award, and he's on national news. I don't know if Patrick Morgan is a Christian or not, but that's what a Christian looks like. Honest and generous. Because it's not what you own. It's how you use what you own. Your life's not measured by what you have. It's measured by how you use what you have. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look at our lives and we recognize, some of us here in this room, man, have so much. Others of us, truthfully, have little compared to some in the world. But God, we know that we are richly blessed. We know that sometimes we complain about such little things, and yet we are so wealthy comparatively. God, help us to be grateful. Help us to be generous. Help us to be honest. Help us to not take the kind of view that this rich fool did. that abundance is self-serving. Rather, Lord, that we would be generous with what we have, that we'd be willing to share. God, I thank you for your word, how practical it is. I pray that we would use it well. And I pray that we'd live lives that would honor you. And so we just pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.